Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Emily. And the kids are dismissed to kids' service. Good luck in there, Andersons. May the force be with you. In many respects, Genesis chapter 20 is one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible to understand. That's a direct quote from Henry Morris in his Genesis commentary, one of my favorite commentaries of all time. So, first, two thoughts of that. We're about to dive into Genesis 20. First of all, Mike knows where this is going, so thank you, Mike, for picking me to teach today. But second of all, Henry Morris clearly never taught chapter 19 in the youth room next door. And if you don't know what's in chapter 19, read that and imagine trying to teach that to a bunch of 6 to 13-year-olds. Patrick led it last week and did a fantastic job in there, so I just wanted to call that out. But here's the thing. Chapter 20 is very similar to chapter 12, when Abram and Sarai, I'm glad I didn't get that chapter because confusing Abram and Abraham versus Sarai and Sarah would throw me off, but they're repeating the same mistakes that they made in chapter 12, where against the Lord's wishes, they went down to Egypt, lied about who Sarah was. They said Sarah was his sister, which is partially true. They didn't say that Sarah was his wife because Abraham thought they would kill him and take her. So Abraham was trying to protect himself, and he does it again here in chapter 20. But here's the thing. You never know how one action, one mistake, or one decision will impact you or those close to you. And I really think that's what this chapter is all about. For those that know me, know that I'm a gigantic nerd. My kids make fun of me all the time. I love history. I love theology. You put those two worlds together, and like, I'll geek out. I love it. And a couple years ago, I listened to a podcast called History Unplugged, and a listener wrote in, and so the topic of the podcast was this listener's request. It was, what political assassination was the most impactful to world history? I thought that was really interesting, so I listened to it. As Americans, we probably jump to Lincoln or Kennedy. Those are who we jump to. Personally, as a history nerd, I jumped to Franz Ferdinand. He was the Archduke of Austria-Hungary. 1914, he was assassinated. The events following that led to, ultimately, World War I. I'd say that was pretty impactful. But this host said that he thinks Philip of Macedon in 336 BC was the most impactful political assassination. Raise your hand if you have heard of Philip of Macedon. Okay, my wife and I. That's not surprising at all. It's truth. I mean, raise your hand if you've heard of Alexander the Great. Philip was Alexander's father. And so what happened was Philip is assassinated, Alexander gets mad, conquers all of Greece, and then proceeds to conquer what was considered at the time the known world. If you know your biblical history, particularly the book of Daniel, Alexander conquers the Medo-Persian Empire, who had previously conquered Babylon, who had previously conquered Judah or Israel. So fast forward, when Alexander conquered the known world, it spread the Greek culture all throughout that area. Not only that, there was now a common language that most everybody understood, Greek. Then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. They kept the Greek culture and the Greek language, but they built roads all over the empire, expanded it. They needed ways to transport their military in order to defend their territory, and they built roads all over. The reason this is significant, again, starting with Philip of Macedon's assassination, fast forward, Jesus is resurrected, the Apostle Paul gets saved, he travels on those roads, on his missionary journeys. Those roads created trade centers in cities like Thessalonica, Ephesus. Paul wrote some pretty famous letters to those cities, to those churches that he planted while on those journeys. All of that started because of the assassination of Philip of Macedon. And the impact, the downstream result, is the spreading of the gospel because of that one action. So I share this because in chapter 20 of Genesis, there's so much here. There's so many little actions that all play a bigger part into God's big picture plan. So let me pray real quick, and then we'll dive in. Father God, just thank you for the folks here this Sunday morning. Just use me to share your word and how amazing your Bible is and your gospel story. Thank you for all that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll cover Genesis 20 and then the first few verses of 21 today. But I want to do a quick recap of chapter 19. I'm not going to go into detail. You can talk to Mike about that one. But it's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think most of us are at least vaguely familiar of that story. And one of the last verses in chapter 19 references Abraham being able to see the smoldering ashes and the smoke coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, probably from his house. And I think that's impactful as we go into what happens here in verse 1. It says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south, so from his home to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Why did Abraham leave? I suspect, and the Bible doesn't say, so I'm just postulizing here. Is that a word? I suspect that he probably didn't like seeing the remnants of Sodom and Gomorrah and wanted to get away. So he left and went about 60 to 80 miles southwest of where he was into what we now know as the Gaza Strip. It used to be the area of the Philistines. Now it's in this particular time the Gerar. It's stayed in Gerar. Can't talk this morning. So, but this is all still part of God's promised land. In Genesis 15, God talks to Abraham, says, "I'm going to give you this land," and this is part of the land Abraham's not controlling at the moment, but it's part of his promised land. So in verse 2, it says, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech is likely a title, but he's the king of that area. And this is where Abraham lies. Sarah's part of it, which it references later, but this is where it starts because they're doing exactly the same thing they did about 20 to 25 years ago in Egypt, saying, "She is my sister," not saying that she's my wife. Now, what happens back in those days when a king would find a woman he wanted, he would take her and put her in his harem, either as his wife or a concubine. And so, obviously, there's the physical component if he took her as his concubine. I would argue in this case, probably wanted to form a political alliance with Abraham, because Abraham was very powerful, very rich, and so it's likely that Abimelech wanted to form an alliance by marrying Abraham's sister. So there's a lot of components here. I'm going to jump ahead real quick just to kind of give a reference point. In verse 18, it says, "For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah." So nobody's getting pregnant. No one's having babies, which is very key here because that's going to be important when God is fulfilling his promise, the Abrahamic covenant, for the birth of Isaac. So we'll cover that as we go through. But it starts with this lie of Abraham saying that she is my sister, not my wife. So the impact of that lie is what we're about to see. Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Now, first of all, when you see the phrase, "but God," or "but now with God," or something along those lines in Scripture, pay close attention, because God's about to do something incredible. There's several verses, and I'm going to quote a few here, a couple you probably are familiar with, but there's probably 100 or so, that say, "but God," or "but with God." For example, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." So when you see "but God," something's about to happen. So I already blocked it off so I can't reread it. So "but God came to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, 'Indeed, you are a dead man.'" I find it interesting that Abraham puts his wife in a dangerous situation, but Abimelech is the one that's the dead man. Now, I don't know about you guys. If I put my wife in a situation like that, I would be a dead man. For example, when Ash and I were, when Ash was pregnant with Luke, he just turned 11, so this is over 11 years ago, We're watching a show or a movie or something, and a guy gets his wife pregnant and then bails, like gone. And so I paused the show and I was like, hey, babe, now that you're pregnant, I think I'm going to take off. And she laughed, but it wasn't like ha-ha laugh. It was a very sinister, very I know something you don't know kind of laugh. And I'm like, what am I missing? Obviously, it's a joke. But she said, who would come after you first if you left? Your dad? Your brother? And she starts listing off all my friends. She didn't have to list off anybody from her side of the family. I'd be a dead man just from the men in my life. So, yeah. Don't put your wives in a dangerous situation. All right, verse 4. But Abimelech, not but God, but Abimelech had not come near her. So he had not slept with Sarah. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Now remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapters 15 to 18 are several references to God's promises to Abraham. He was about 90 years old, and in chapter 17, God says to Abraham, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, who has not been born, but he has a name, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So Isaac is the baby that Sarah is going to have, and Abraham is told this a year in advance. So by this time next year, you will have a baby. So they couldn't have been in Gerar more than probably 3 months, just due to gestation timing and all that. So they were there for a few months, long enough for people to know that women were not having babies and to understand that God's promise is going to be fulfilled. He's established this covenant that cannot be broken. God is going to fulfill this promise, this covenant to Abraham. And God protected Abimelech, as we'll see, while fulfilling his greater purpose through that line of Abraham through Isaac. So there's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's kind of hard to have that if you don't have Isaac, who's already been called by name in Scripture. And then verse 5, did he not say to me, so this is Abimelech responding to God, did Abraham not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even herself, said, he is my brother. So she was part of the lie as well. She said it too. Abimelech says, in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. In the integrity of my heart. So he thinks he's done okay. He doesn't believe, he doesn't understand that he is violating the will of God. Because at that time, the harem concept was a cultural norm. It wasn't unusual. That doesn't make it right. It's just what they did. And it certainly was not what God intended for man and women. But God responds in verse 6 and said, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I'm adding the emphasis to your heart because it was not God's heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So Abimelech is not able to sleep with her, does not touch her. So the promise of Isaac is still on the table. Otherwise, if he did, there would be confusion and problems, especially with timing. Hopefully don't need to go into detail on that. If you need it, let me know. Talk to me later. But the impact of this action not taken is God's not letting the situation get worse. Abraham made the decision to lie, asked his wife to lie for him in order to protect himself, but God is going to use it for good. In verse 7, there's a lot, so I'm trying to get through as much as we can. Otherwise, I'm going to have to start next week too. All right, verse 7 says, now, therefore, restore the man's wife. This is God still talking to Abimelech. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So I would say Abimelech has a pretty big incentive to return Sarah to Abraham. But this is, verse 7 is the first time in the Bible that we hear the word prophet, or we read the word prophet. There's a theological principle, I'm going to get nerdy for just a second, called the law of first mention. And it's not a law by any means, but usually in Scripture, if you hear a concept or a topic or a word referenced, it'll explain what that is the first time it's mentioned, and then you can use that to apply that word through the rest of Scripture. For example, what does this say about a prophet? It says, for he, Abraham, is a prophet, and then what? And he will pray for you, and you shall live. So a prophet's role is he's going to pray. And then the next is what I would call prophecy. Now, there's two kinds of prophecy, and I feel like both kinds are used here. There's foretelling, which is predicting a future event. Think of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, or forthtelling, where you're proclaiming something. Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah would be two good examples. So Abraham will pray for Abimelech, if Abimelech restores Sarah, and Abimelech shall live as well as all of his people. So God is prophesying that that's going to happen, and he's proclaiming the impact if you don't. So that's the role of a prophet. Another quick example is the role of priest is referenced in Genesis chapter 14 with Melchizedek. And so read that. Happy to chat about that later if you want. But God gives Abimelech a choice, and that choice is going to impact himself, his family, and his entire nation. Because God says, you will surely die, you and all who are yours, if you don't restore Sarah. So verse 8, a little bit longer, so I'm going to read through it kind of quick. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? So Abraham, who's a believer, is getting called out and busted by an unbeliever. Who sounds more like a follower of God? It's not Abraham, it's Abimelech. This is just a reminder to me that as believers, we were talking about this briefly earlier, as believers, as a church, we are constantly being watched. So we have to pay attention to what we do. We are not saved by works. Just to be clear, we are saved by our faith in Christ, but we still need to demonstrate Christ's love through our works. Read the book of James. But because of Abraham's actions, God's entire plan is at risk. But really, that decision, what is Abraham's witness? If Abraham tries to witness to Abimelech and share the Lord with him, how's Abimelech going to respond? He's probably not going to be like, yeah, this sounds awesome. Let's go lie to everybody about who your wife is. Let's call her your sister. Probably not going to respond well. So it's a reminder to me that we have to pay attention and make sure that we are reflecting who Christ is and who the Lord is when we're engaging with people. Even in risky situations, like Abraham was in fear for his life, but even in those situations, we still have to reflect the Lord. In verse 7, Abraham's responding to Abimelech. He says, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So Abraham's saying, he told Sarah to do this. She did it 25 years ago in Egypt. She's doing it again now, but Abraham started it. But he's trying to justify. He's trying to demonstrate, oh, she's my sister, but she's also my wife. So, I mean, let's call it what it is. It's a partial lie, which I would argue could even be worse because you're intentionally, I mean, all lies are intentionally deceiving, but he's intentionally being deceptive. He's intentionally trying to throw them off so that he protects himself. He's lying so that he can save himself. Now, I can only think of one good example that was entertaining to share on a partial lie. So several years ago, I worked in an office, and over the week, it was when the show The Office was really big, and our office was actually set up similar to The Office, like kind of an open space. One of my coworkers came in over the weekend and with her son, who was about 4, and I had a Dwight bobblehead on my desk, because why would you not have a Dwight bobblehead? Well, she left her son next to my desk and came back a minute later, if that. And she comes back, and there's Dwight, and there's his head. And she said, what happened? And he goes, it broke. You think? Yeah. So clearly, he was trying to protect himself. Obviously, he broke it. I honestly, when she told me the story, I thought he ripped his head off, but no, he dropped it, and his head fell off. But he was trying to protect himself. It was a partial lie, partially true, but when Dwight's decapitated on the floor in front of you. It's pretty clear what happened. So, like I said, that was the best story I could come up with, but clearly still a lie. She did buy me a new bobblehead to replace it, so that was nice. All right, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. Okay, so a couple things here. Abimelech still honors Abraham, probably because of that political alliance. Abraham has a direct connection to God. God tells Abimelech, "You're a dead man if you don't restore this man's wife." So clearly, Abraham has connection to God. And Abimelech still honors Abraham despite the lie. Abraham's rich and powerful, which is why Abimelech took Sarah to the harem to begin with. But what stands out to me in this section is, it was verse 16. When Abimelech addresses Sarah, he says, "Behold, I have given your brother." He still calls her his sister. Still references her in that term rather than as his wife. That stands out to me. And then he vindicates Sarah. Now, the last word, at least in the NKJV version, says, "Thus she was rebuked." I think a better translation would be, "Thus she was justified." So he helped to reconcile her to her rightful place as Abraham's wife. Abraham was a leader, a prophet, so he was she was reconciled as his wife and honored again. But again, who's acting the most godly in this part? Still not Abraham. It's still Abimelech. Abimelech steps up, restores Sarah back to where she should be. One thing about this, the Bible, different than a lot of other religious books, we'll say, is the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. Abraham clearly lies here, clearly lies in Genesis chapter 12. Lot in chapter 19, problematic there. King David, fast forward a couple hundred years, commits adultery and murder. So all these very, very well-known godly people still do very ungodly things. And it kind of helps give me hope. Like, okay, maybe I'm not that bad. I mean, I still am, obviously, but the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it, and it helps us to see what's truly going on in our hearts. So verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So again, we talked about this earlier. All the wombs were closed up, so nobody's having babies. Nobody's getting pregnant in that time, which that stands out in a nation, an entire nation. But Abraham, the prophet, prays, like a prophet does, and then proclaims that the people of Gerar should be healed, and they were. So God still used it for exactly what to fulfill his purposes. All these things happened. Abraham lies. He confuses Abimelech. He puts his wife at risk. But God has a plan. God used this for good because for years now, Sarah, who's 90 years old, has been promised a baby, and she's never had one. So now we jump into chapter 21. Again, just the first few verses. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age," again, he's about 100, "at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born." So God protected Sarah in Abimelech's harem, and Isaac fulfills the promise of a son from Abraham and Sarah. It says, Sarah bore Isaac to Abraham. All this was predicted. It all came true, even though Abraham seemed to desperately try to foil God's plan. It just shows we can't mess up his plan. We just have to help support it and stay out of the way and not mess it up and do our best to follow him and what he calls us to. Verse 6, "And Sarah said, God has made me laugh." Isaac's name means to laugh. "And all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Again, she's 90, so a little old to have kids, but that's awesome. And she laughs. But in chapter 18, she got called out because angels came to her and said, you're going to bear a son. And she laughed at them more in a mocking manner and probably in a sorrowful manner because she's like, I'm 80-something years old. How am I going to have a baby? But this one is more of a joyous laugh. They're celebrating, and everybody around them was probably celebrating with them. But as Christians, we should laugh because we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have the confidence of the Lord who loves us, and we know he wants what's best for us. After college, I moved to Los Angeles, and I worked in a ski shop. And in our shop, we had about the size of this rug, where the cash registers were. There was a register on one side, register on another. And there's a girl I worked with regularly. For those that know me, I'm goofy, crack jokes, mostly dad jokes that are terrible. But my roommate got a job there, and then he started working with her regularly. And after working with him, she got to know him, and he cracked some of the same terrible jokes. And she's like, I bet you guys laugh at your apartment more than most people. And he told me about that, and I'm like, yeah, we laugh a lot. But it was because we're believers. He's a youth pastor as well. And so we just spent a lot of time hanging out, goofing around with the love of Christ in us. So when I started this, as we kind of land the plane here, I always like to give that analogy in there. Genesis chapter 20, there's a lot here, and it's kind of difficult to understand. But Mike gave me, two and a half months to prepare for this message? But this one was harder than probably all the others, because when I zoomed out and started to think about, okay, how do I close this? I wanted to share with you guys that when I prepare a message, I feel like I have two audiences and two key objectives. So two and two. I don't know why I did four. Two audiences. The first is the Lord. I want him to feel worship. I want him to be glorified. I want you guys to see him whenever I teach. The second is you. I want you guys to see what Scripture can say. And one of the hard parts is if you're showing up on Sunday morning and that's the only Bible you get, it makes it a lot harder. Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite theologians. He said, true faith in God is based on his word. We have to be in his word. Like, every day, if at all possible. For those doing the one-year reading plan, I know several of you are, that's awesome. That's a great example and a great place to start. But we have to be in God's word, because if we don't, if we're not, and we look at Genesis chapter 20, we're like, why is this here? What's going on? This seems like a diversion from God's bigger story, but it's all part of his plan. Going from God promising Abraham, you're going to have a son, and through your son, this whole nation is going to be created through Israel, through Isaac and Jacob. But Abraham tried to go around it, but God still used it for his good, for his glory, and to show that he's going to make it happen. And so if you're new to the Bible, and it's hard to understand. So if you read this chapter without conversation or dialoguing with other people, it's going to be hard. So don't hesitate. Call me, call Mike, call my wife. We'd be happy to engage in those conversations, because when I first started, I'd be like, man, I read this, but I don't understand it. But God still pushed me in the right direction. He still would reveal himself to me. I'd be like, this is boring. Why do I need all these genealogies in First Chronicles? Like, what's the point? But now, the genealogies are some of my favorite parts, because I get to learn who the people were involved. We know them by name, and we get to learn what they did, not just right, but what they did wrong, and how we can mock what they did right and hopefully fix what they did wrong and not do that. Another one for me was, okay, I've read the whole Bible and nothing's happened yet, but God's not finished. He's still going to continue to push you and reveal things. I've read the whole Bible several times. This is not tooting my horn or anything, but it's every time I read it, I'm like, how did I miss that? Like, it makes me feel dumb. I'm like, what? It's been there the whole time. How did I miss that? God will continue to reveal himself to you. You have to be open to it, and you have to put in the time and effort. Just open the book, read the scripture. I read a study a couple years ago about if you go to church events 7 days a week, you won't notice any life change. But if you're in the Bible more than 4 days a week, 4 days, so more than half the week, that's when you're going to notice exponential life change. So my encouragement, my prayer for you is to get in his word. If you don't know where to start, come talk to me. Let's have a conversation. I will do whatever I can for you. It's hard, but God will reveal himself to you. I promise that. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word, for its clarity, and just how amazing it is. Thank you for the people in this room and the opportunity to come glorify you and hopefully create a sense of worship and honor of you. Thank you for all you've given us. I want to pray for us as we leave this place and go out into our week. Please give us opportunities to share who you are and be like Abraham was supposed to be and not who he showed himself in Gerar, but be like Christ. Thank you for all you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.